Mark chapter 6, verse 14 down through verse 29. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. She came in and immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Father, as we encounter this text this morning, we need your help. Father, this is a text of suffering. Even as your kingdom is going out, even as the king has come to conquer and roll back the curse, there is great suffering. Lord, may your spirit be at work this morning in our hearts, in our lives, in our souls, showing us who we really are, telling us the truth about ourselves, and giving us hope, Lord, in the gospel. We pray this for your glory, for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So we're putting together a picture of the king and his kingdom. It will come in power. The kingdom of Jesus Christ on this earth, as we've seen demonstrated again and again and again in the life of Jesus so far, it comes in power. It's awesome. With a word, he stills storms. With a word, he frees from demon possession, heals withered hand, restores a leper. Again and again and again, we see power. And in the wake of that, we also see rejection. The scriptures don't give us some kind of triumphant view in scripture of God's coming kingdom. It, it also points to rejection. Last week we saw Jesus go home. And in his hometown, he was rejected. That's also a mark of the kingdom coming. That's what Mark's gospel wants us to see, that as God's kingdom comes, it comes in power and transformation and beauty. But it also comes in rejection. And then in the midst of rejection, we see that far from pulling back, that's when Jesus sent out. We saw this once before back in chapter 3 when he healed the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, challenging those who would come against him, even to the point of death. That's when they went to plot against him to kill him. In the face of that, he took his disciples and went up the mountain. He established something new in the face of a threat of death. Then we see Jesus rejected by his hometown. And in the face of that rejection, he sends his disciples out on mission. He says, guys, now's the time to go and tell. Now's the time to go proclaim the good news, proclaim that the king has come. Even in the face of rejection, to do so in power. And then right here, we come to this break. It's like, Mark, where are you getting this? Why are you doing this? So what's going to happen as the gospel goes out in the face of rejection? Suffering. Suffering is going to happen. We cut away from Galilee, from this region in Nazareth, from Capernaum to Jerusalem, to the palace of a king. The question we have to ask is, what do we do when the storm is not stilled with a word? What do we do when the storm rages on even to the point of death? The kingdom coming might mean hardship, struggle, suffering, and even death. Is the kingdom still coming? That's the question. Kelly Capick wrote a book called Embodied Hope. It's a book on pain and suffering. He says this, a tragedy is still tragedy. Pain is still pain, even if some insight is gained in the process. We may hope that God has reasons for allowing suffering in this world, but that is very different from thinking we have access to those reasons or can understand why a particular experience of suffering is taking place. And here's the point. We might not have a grid to put all suffering in. We might not understand all suffering. But we can make a few assertions today that are true through the suffering. And one is the kingdom of Christ will come. He will establish his kingdom. This world is not as it should be. It's not as God created it. The fall is devastating. Scripture speaks of all creation groaning. I suspect there are those among us this morning who know this groaning well. Even today, suffering. And as we resonate with those who are suffering physically, even as we've prayed already today for those in the wake of a storm and devastating flood, loss of life, property, many being impacted by suffering. We live in a broken world. And we don't just know it for them. We don't just know it for other people experiencing suffering outside of our community. We know it for ourselves. We know that brokenness exists in our own struggle with sin. We know brokenness exists because of broken relationships, broken friendships, broken marriages, relationships of parents to their children. We know it in the word cancer. We know it in broken desires that we have. We know it in our broken hearts. Sin has left a crimson stain. That's true. Here's the thing about the King and His kingdom. Jesus is acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows. How do we begin to deal with suffering? One point I think we need to hear up front is this. We're never called to walk in the valley of the shadow of death alone. Jesus goes before us in suffering. We're simply walking after Christ, who has already conquered the giant in the dark. He's already removed the stinger of death, hell, and the grave. As we suffer in this life, we do so simply following Jesus. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. I think sometimes when we encounter suffering, whether it be general suffering, the groanings of the whole earth like a hurricane devastating, or suffering in our personal lives, suffering in relationships, husband, wife, friendship, relationships with our children, whatever kind of suffering, I think sometimes we're surprised that it's happening to us. The Bible tells us, don't be surprised when you suffer. And it does something amazing. It says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. When we walk into the valley of the shadow of death, we do so walking with Jesus. Our second point in not being alone in suffering, we'll get to at the end. Here Mark turns our attention to this kind of out-of-the-way scene. It's almost like a movie has been clipped, right? And we clip it at the end of the scene of the disciples going out. And then the scene gets inserted there. Here we have a scene of confrontation, doubt, pride, and even a violent death. Not just any death, but the death of John. Look, John is a significant dude. He comes on the scene first, and he was announced in the Old Testament. There's going to be a forerunner. One like Elijah who's going to come along, and he's going to point to the king. That's John. John has a great history with Jesus. John is the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And in Luke 1 we read, and when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, you see, they were cousins. Mary's going to see Elizabeth. Do you remember that? They're pregnant. When she comes in, she greets Elizabeth, and it says of John that he leaped in his mother's womb. It's a special relationship. Jesus says of John in Matthew 11 and Luke 7, among men born of women, there is none greater than John. It's high praise from the Lord. To get at our text, we'll have to ask, why is this here? Why does Mark include it in this spot? There's a few reasons. One, it's a commentary on doubt. What's it look like for the kingdom to come in the face of doubt? What are you going to do with your doubt? It's a commentary on identity. What really gave Herod an identity? It's a commentary on suffering and ultimately glory. Just some background to understand our story. You have to set it in the context of Herod and his family. You have Herod the Great. You remember him? Herod the Not-So-Great. He gets word that a king is being born, and he is jealous. He's a puppet king, a king installed by Rome to rule the Jews. They would set up their own leadership, in this case, a secular leader in Israel, to rule the people. The secular leader is set up, and he hears about a king coming who would be born king of the Jews, and he hates it. So what does he do? He comes in and starts killing baby boys in the region where Christ is born. A devastating satanic act of evil, wiping out small children, causing a whole region to cry out. This Herod had four sons. One is Herod Antipas, who we're introduced to in our text. Another is his brother Philip, and they have two half-brothers by another mother. One of those half-brothers has a daughter named Herodias. Herodias marries Philip. They're living their life together. They have a daughter. At some point, that marriage changes, and she ends up married to our guy, Herod Antipas. A power couple. Here they are. A step niece, married to his brother's wife, ruler in Israel. Into that mix comes John. And he comes announcing the birth of the Messiah. He comes with a message of repentance. See your sin for what it is. And believe in Christ. Here he is. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He comes into that mix and he looks Herod in the eye. And he says, you're in sin. You're in sin. You're not supposed to be married to Herodias. He preaches against their unbiblical union. And as a result, Herodias wants him dead. In this context, Herod hears of Jesus, hears of things going on about him, hears of his followers. He hears of it. And he wonders to himself, has John come back from the dead? You see how abrupt that is? Like, we don't even know John's dead. Mark is just dropping this in. Like, this is what the kingdom looks like. Herod had him killed, and now he's got a guilty conscience. Is he back from the dead? Is he Elijah? And again, Mark is asking the questions that might be resonating through the minds of the readers of his gospel. Who was Jesus? John come back from the dead? Elijah, another prophet from the Old Testament? This question will come up again later. Herod believed it was John. He was struggling with guilt, verse 16. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Here we flash back. Okay, so we have the scene is set. He believes that that's him. And it's going to go even one layer further, one layer deeper, and tell us exactly what happened. John preaches against Herod Antipas and Herodias. He gets arrested for it. He gets thrown in the dungeon, likely below the royal palace, chained up. Notice verse 20 with me. She wanted him dead. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. He kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed. The Greek there is uncertain or off balance. When he heard John, he was uncertain, he was off balance, and yet he heard him gladly, and there, that is, with delight. Fascinating text. Verse 21, there's a birthday party. Herodias is throwing a bash. Here's Herod, and who's going to come to this party? All the important people in verse 21, they all show up. Noblemen, the ruling class, those who would be under Herod. The military, this is a place of power. It's going to be a power thing. And leading men of Galilee, so you have these other lesser category, but still wealthy leading men in the community. I mean, this is the social event of the year. Here it is. In that mix, Herodias' daughter comes in and she dances. I imagine it was a raucous affair. They were drinking. It was a wild kind of a scene. She comes in and she dances. She pleases everyone there. Herod, as a result of this great dance, of being pleased by her, offers up a reward. Hey, I'll give you whatever you want. Just tell me. You just name it, and it's yours. What does she want? She goes to her mother. The whole thing is being plotted. It's kind of behind the scenes. What do we ask for? We ask for John the Baptist's head. What does the kingdom look like when it's coming? Sometimes it looks like suffering and even death. We want his head. Kill him. She comes back in and she adds on a platter. Do this destructive, violent act and then make it look clean and neat and present it before all the people. Let's make a show of it. And then verse 26, and the king was exceedingly sorry because of his oaths and his guests. He did not want to break his word to her. First, this is a commentary on doubt. Verses 19 and 20, as we said, they're fascinating. Herodias wants him dead, but no. Because he heard him gladly. I imagine John being locked up down there away and Herod sitting up there like, I haven't heard from John in a couple of days. And this is the dude, again, who would look at him in the face and say, you're wrong. I imagine there was more to his sermon than that. Herod, you're wrong. You're in an unbiblical marriage, but Herod, let me tell you about hope. Let me tell you about life. Let me tell you about repentance. Let me tell you about, here's the truth of your life as it exists. We know he told him that. Let me tell you about this king. Let me tell you about the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. And it greatly perplexed him. He was a person off balance. He was staggering. He didn't have a category to put John in. But when you look at them, when you set Herod and John side by side, it couldn't look any more different. Herod, stately, powerful, wealthy, huge palace, luxury, all the trappings that come with all of that, and here's John. Dressed in skins, camel hair, eating locusts and honey, out in the wilderness, out of the way, this bumpkin, chained and in a prison cell, let out from time to time to come and preach. It's just an odd scene. Herod wants to hear John preach. Here's the key. Herod is doubting himself. He's doubting the life he's built. He's doubting a life built on pleasure. He's doubting a life that says, I can get whatever I want. John has thrown all of that into imbalance for him. He's beginning to question. Because John knows that underneath that is misery and pain and heartache. Here's the question. Does the truth give us pause? When somebody comes into our life, when the Word of God comes, does it cut us? Does it stop us in our tracks and make us off balance? Are we bearing the truth to others in a way that gives them pause? And we'll get to a third point in a minute. First, does the truth give us pause? There's a sense in which it would be easy for us at this point to throw rocks at Herod and Herodias and say how evil, how bad, how vile the kingdom could never come there until we get to a text like Romans 3. Meditating on the Old Testament, Paul says, "For there none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now we know that whatever the law speaks, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world, Jew, Gentile, those of us gathered at Grace Presbyterian this morning, the whole world may be held accountable to God. Does the truth, when we hear it, unbalance us? Or can we just move on? That's a question we all have to face. When you hear the truth about who you are you unbalanced by it? If you're hearing things that are true about you and about culture and about all these things, do you just simply move on? That has no impact. Even Herod here is hearing it and unbalanced by it. What do we do with the truth? The gospel is the truth. The gospel begins there. It begins with this Romans 3, this devastation of all people. But then it takes us to Jesus, who would receive the wrath of God for that, who would take our place before the Father in that and give us life. What do we do with that truth? And then do we bear that truth to others? John, all John was doing was telling the truth. I said he wasn't doing anything more than that or anything less than that. He was just looking at power and saying, here's the truth about your situation. Here's the truth about who you are. Do we do that? Is that a mark of the King coming to bear in our lives? Do we speak the truth to others? Even though it's painful. I love this. The scriptures never disparage doubt. The scriptures never disparage someone who's off balance. The question is, what will you do when you're off balance? Will you believe the gospel? Will you believe in Christ? Will you put your faith in Him? However weak of a faith it may be, will you rest in Christ? We're coming quickly to a text that I love in Mark's gospel. A dad hurting for a son who's taken over by an evil spirit. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Do you believe?" Right? He heals in faith. Do you believe? Do you believe that he can be healed? What does he say? "I believe, Lord, help my unbelief." We'll get there. It's beautiful. Jesus doesn't disparage his doubt. He heals the son. The scriptures never dismiss us in our doubts, but it says with our doubts, believe. Even while you doubt, have childlike faith, believe. The tragedy for Herod is that even before his doubts ever blossomed into faith, he decided that his identity was more vital than belief in Christ. His own identity. This is a commentary on identity. Here's the tipping point for Herod. Look at verse 25 and 26. "And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And then 26, and the king was exceedingly sorry, but..." Here's the turning point. Here's the identity issue. because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. It's a sad commentary. When it boils down to it, Herod so found comfort in his identity of power and influence and rule, wealth, his own word. He so found comfort in all those things that all of that would be leveraged against him to do something that he did not want to do. And any identity that we have, that we would claim other than an identity hidden in Jesus Christ, can be used against us as well. Our hope in anything other than Christ can be leveraged against us to have us do things that we would not ordinarily do. Because suddenly we have something else to protect. If I'm making my life about something other than Christ, then I have to protect that. I have to do things to uphold that. I have to present that to you. You have to believe those things about me. And if you don't believe those things about me, then I'm failing my identity. It's exactly what went on here. Herod couldn't lose face in front of power, powerful men, wealthy men, influential men, his generals. So he kills John. Colossians 3. I love it. A new identity. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So go looking for an identity. The scriptures invite us to do that, but it says stop seeking an identity here on this plane, on this level. Seek an identity in the heavens where Christ is seated. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died. Listen carefully. This is a statement of identity. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. How would your life be altered if you believed truly, really, actually that you have died and that your life, the life that you live now, is lived in Christ, that you are hidden with Christ in God? Could someone come to you in that identity and leverage against you? Not at all. Just like John, you would hold life, even your own life, with an open hand. When it came down to it, John didn't grip his own life. He held it with an open hand. He knew that his life was defined by another, by one greater than him. Lastly, this text is a commentary on suffering. It is a commentary on doubt. The scriptures don't disparage doubt. It welcomes doubt. It just says, take that doubt and let it blossom into belief, into faith. It's a commentary on identity. An identity in anything other than Jesus can be leveraged against you for evil. And it's a commentary on suffering. John lost his life, and many, many, many more will. We said at the outset, Mark's gospel is written to those who are suffering violent persecution. As the early church began to grow and the seeds of faith were being planted in the east and the west, the powers that be in Rome did not like that. These Christians were bowing to another god, not to the Caesars, but to Christ, a crucified and risen Jew. How offensive. And so they persecuted it violently, in vile ways, killing Christians. It should come as no surprise. Mark is saying, look, here it is. As the kingdom goes out, as the king is coming, as his gospel is going, people are going to suffer. It's a commentary on that suffering. Jesus goes before us. He comes and in his suffering removes the stinger. Death and the curse are rolled back. We don't go in suffering alone because we have one another. I think that's part of the point being made about faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Let me just read the end, and I know it's done a lot, but listen to Hebrews 11, the end of what's written here. Listen to it in terms of suffering. What more shall I say? Beginning in verse 32. For if time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. All that's good stuff. You're like, I can go there. All that sounds really cool. The kingdom coming. If it were like that, I'm in. Could just stop there. But it doesn't. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. How does God view these people? Of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And then it says this in the beginning of chapter 12, verse 1. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we're not alone as we suffer. You're not alone. That's powerful in the face of suffering. You're not alone. Houston, those in the devastation of a flood should never be alone as long as Christians pull breath in this country. They should never be alone. We have a great cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. All this is plural. We're going together, looking to Jesus. Here it is, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, that's an astounding word on suffering. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated on the right hand of the throne of God. Our vision is collective. We're in a great cloud of witnesses, and you guys are witnesses to the truth to me, and I to you, and us to one another. We're in a cloud of witnesses, and we're not alone. We have the entire cloud of witnesses with us, and we're all looking to Jesus, who himself suffered and died and conquered death, rising again, and is seated on a throne, ruling and reigning. That is the vision we have, even in the midst of suffering. There are no trite answers. Suffering is awful. But you're not alone. When we lack hope, we receive hope from others who've walked where we walk. Those martyrs who would come after John was not the first. Hebrews 11 tells us, look, this has always marked the people of God. John suffered death, and there would be many, many more. We're not alone. Together we look to the King incarnate, suffering, dead, buried, resurrected, giving us hope. And listen, we know that even in our suffering, the kingdom is coming. The gates of hell itself will not stand against it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this, your word. Lord, as we encounter this vision of the death of John, let us know these great truths for us. Lord, may your truth unbalance us to the point that we would be driven to faith. Lord, may we be those who would speak truth, even hard truth, to others. Not fearful of the consequences, but because our identity is hidden in you, give us boldness.
Father, in suffering and the potential suffering that you would call us to, Lord, let us know that we're not alone. That you have walked before us in the valley of the shadow of death, and that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. That's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.